Okay. Let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. I want to make sure that you do some introspection, that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. This may be one of the most important nights of Bible class that you'll ever attend with the information that I'm going to give you, some keys that are absolutely imperative for you to rightly divide the Word of Truth. So it's the Holy Spirit that is your mentor, that is your teacher. So let's make sure that we are all filled with the Holy Spirit so He can teach us this evening. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this time to be here, to feed upon Your Word, its treasures, its depth, the wealth of information that feeds our soul like nothing else. We thank You that we have the high honor and privilege to be royal family of God. That requires that we have information, that we are educated in how to execute the Christian way of life. And You have provided all of this and much, much more through Your grace. So we pray that we will add our positive volition and our concentration to this message that the Holy Spirit will teach this evening. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Does everyone have page 4 and 5 of our printed notes? Excuse me. Everyone has page 4 and 5. Okay. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Which one? We'll start this evening on verse 3, reading in our scripture. If you have blessed or blessed, you should have already marked that out by now and put praise to. Praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort, that is the Bible doctrine, with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Verse 5. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, we've already changed that translation to recognize that Christ's sufferings overflow to us. Christ's sufferings overflow to us. They are not ours in abundance. We can't suffer all the things that Christ did. The Greek word there for abundance is parousio. It's in the present active indicative. It means to overflow. And we went over that in detail last time. Now, the undeserved suffering of Christ resulted in great blessings. It is those blessings that overflow to us so that when we suffer undeservedly, we can have blessings by association to others. Excuse me. Verse 6. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. For if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient endurance or enduring of the same suffering which we also suffer. Kind of a complicated verse. We're not going to get to the end of it tonight anyway, as you'll see. But we're going to start on our printed notes on page 4 with point number 1. Verse 6 says, but if we are afflicted. The word afflicted is phlebo. Phlebo. Pardon to those in the front seats. You have to really get that tongue behind your teeth and throw it out there to say that right. Phlebo. It's in the present passive indicative. That means we keep on receiving this indicative mood of reality. It's not a potential. It is a certain thing. And phlebo means to suffer affliction, to be troubled, and reference to sufferings due to the pressure of circumstances or antagonisms from others. So that pretty well covers it, doesn't it? The point is, what is the impact of your suffering on others? Is it misery or is it blessing? You see, you are either a blessing by association to others or you are a cursing by association to others. If you're a whiner and complainer and you're not utilizing your doctrine and you're dumping your problems and woes on other people, you're a blessing by a cursing by association. But if you suffer in silence, you don't go around parading your troubles before everyone else, and you endure it with patience, trusting in the Lord, having divine viewpoint, then you are able to comfort those who are suffering. And you can explain to them how you are able to endure it and maintain your contentment and your composure without falling off into over the deep edge into all types of misery. Second phrase in verse 6. We are being afflicted, if we are, and we are, it is for your comfort and salvation. Now I want you to underline the word salvation. And this is where we start this so important distinction on the word soteria in the Greek, salvation. This is why I said this Bible class is going to be so important. If you don't understand this, if you do not have this key, you're not going to be able to stand firm for the faith. There will be those who will tie you up in knots, make you confused. What we are going to go over tonight is absolutely essential for you to understand, to rightly divide the word of truth. And it actually affects the most fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. This very word, of course, salvation. So we're actually going to focus on this word for the rest of tonight and maybe more, I'm not sure. But probably at least for the rest of this evening, we're going to face this word in detail and unlock, which is actually a key that unlocks so much of the scripture that would be confusing if you didn't have this key. So we'll continue verse 6 after we finish dealing with this word, salvation. It starts at point number 2. I've already have it underlined, salvation. In your notes, I want you at point 2, I want you to put a star. Put lightning flashes around it. If you have a highlighter, highlight it. I want you to be able to go back and reference where we started this point of salvation. It's important for you to get this. And if for even any reason your memory starts to flag, if you start to get confused about something after we have studied this, I want you to go back to your notes and see that big fat star. By the way, that's the way that I show things. I have my little code. When I'm reading, I don't know why I'm sharing this with you, but maybe it would be helpful to you in some way. When there's text and I just simply underline it with a highlighter, that means it's worth noting. If I highlight it completely, the whole word and everything like this in yellow, that means that's an important point. That's really important. But then if I put a little check mark out here in yellow, I can see that at a glance, and that means this is significant. But if I do this, that's a earth mover there. I mean, that's astounding. That's something I certainly do not want to forget And that's why this is when I say a star with lightning bolts. This is just the way I do it. And so when I'm going through notes, I can tell in a glance, this is important to remember. This is even more important, significant. This is to read the whole paragraph, and this is to make it part of me to where I will never forget it. And that's why I say you can put a big fat star with lightning bolts from here, because it's important for you to understand this. So we start with point number two. With a Greek word, soteria, S-O-T-E-R-I-A. You have it there in the Greek. And that's the word that we see in our verse. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. This word soteria in the Greek here is a genitive singular feminine. That's what the GSF means. The genitive means possession. Of course, you know what singular means, and it's in the feminine gender. And it means salvation, deliverance, rescue, recovery of health. Those are some of the different designations to the word soteria. But that doesn't tell you all that you need to know, but we're fixing to get into the thick of it now. Point A, there's going to be several sub-points under this salvation point. A major problem occurs when people think that every time they see the word saved or salvation in Scripture, it refers to being saved from hell or going to heaven when one dies. Now, you can put a check mark by that or underline or something, because that's significant also. It's like the word baptism. So many people, I should say, those who are not rightly dividing the word, probably have not been taught properly. Whenever they read through Scripture and they see the word baptism, instantly what flashes into their mind? Well, that's talking about dunking in water. That's talking about water baptism. And then they might automatically go in their mind and think about, well, there's a big controversy whether we should dunk or whether we should sprinkle. And their mind goes off into that. And you know that most of the time, that word baptizo in the Greek isn't even talking about water baptism. It's talking about a real baptism which does not involve water. And most people don't have a clue the difference between a real and a ritual baptism. Because they can't make a distinction, they automatically go to the water baptism and they are confused. And it brings down a lot of calamity with regards to not only their study in the Bible, they just get confused, but they will make a dogmatic stand on something that they don't understand. They're confused. Again, the baptism is just like the word soteria, baptizo, baptism. Most of the time it refers to a real baptism which does not involve water. And our next point is going to substantiate the fact that most of the time when the Bible uses the word soteria, which is salvation, or sozo, which means saved, it is not referring to the type of salvation that most people automatically jump to, which they think is being saved from hell and receiving eternal life. Now that's a major point there. You need to understand that. It is going to really help you understand so many scriptures, because I would strongly suspect that most of you out there, if not all of you, for the most part, not maybe not every time, but no doubt there are scriptures that you read and you have been so attuned to salvation referring to being saved from hell, that it refers to that in scriptures that it does not when you're reading it. And that's why this key is so important. And we're going to go in enough detail to where when we get through with this point number two, I don't know how many letters we have. I didn't run out of letters. We didn't go the whole alphabet. But you're going to see these in examples, and you're going to understand without a shadow of a doubt how important this key is. Salvation and saved most of the time does not refer to deliverance from hell, as we'll see. Point number B. By far, the most common usage in the Old Testament of salvation pertains to God's deliverance of His people from their struggles and persecutions. Most of the time that word is used in the Old Testament, it is not talking about being saved and delivered to go to heaven. It's talking about being delivered from their enemies. Point number D, C. This is a quote. That's why I have it in a different font and have it in italics. Indeed, in 812 usages of the various Hebrew words translated to save or salvation in the Old Testament, only 58, which is 7.1%, refer to eternal salvation. Now that's worth highlighting. That's worth underlining. Can you imagine? Only 7.1% out of the 812 usages of the in the Bible, in the Old Testament, for that word is used for eternal salvation. All the others is talking about some type of physical deliverance, some type of saving that is not involving their eternal destiny. And that quote was made from Repentance and Salvation by Robert N. Wilkin. Point number D. Salvation, while found more in the New Testament than in the Old Testament, meaning eternal salvation, in other words, in the New Testament, this word sozo and soteria, those words more often than in the Old Testament mean eternal salvation. It refers to, more times than not, it refers to physical or psychological deliverance the greater percentage of the time. So what this is saying is most of the time when you, even in your New Testament, and you come to the word saved or salvation, more times than not, it is not referring to eternal salvation. This goes on. The verb sozo, S-O-Z-O, means save, is used 106 times, meaning physical deliverance. 60% of those times. In other words, out of the 106 times that the Greek word sozo is used, 60% of those times it is referring to physical deliverance and is not referring to eternal salvation. The noun soteria, which we translate as salvation, occurs 46 times in the New Testament and means physical deliverance 65% of those times. 65% of the time that you read the word salvation in the New Testament, it is not referring to eternal salvation, eternal life, being saved from hell. Now that should be an eyebrow raiser for a lot of you, I'm sure. But this is something that you need to understand in order to rightly divide scriptures. And we're going to go into some of the scriptures now to show you how important it is. If you don't have this key, you're going to get all twisted up in knots trying to understand it. And there are those who have clung to false doctrines that will use these words. See, one reason that the false teachers are so adept at getting believers who are orthodox in their theology, the reason they can get them all tied up in knots and confused, one reason is for this very key. Because they assume that you think that every time you see these words, it is referring to eternal salvation. Most believers do. They think that. Just like most believers think every time they see the word baptism, it's referring to water baptism. But for a real disciple, a real student of the Word, they're not going to be confused by this because they understand the fact that most of the time these words are not referring to salvation from hell. Point number E. In the Bible, the phrase "save a soul" never refers to deliverance from hell, but is a technical meaning of preservation of life in a real physical sense, or preservation of the inner person in a metaphorical sense. Now that should be an eye-opener to you. Look at that. to save a soul. Never in the New Testament does it refer to saving the soul from hell. That's right. And we're going to go into some of these scriptures. Some of you have wrinkled brows, and that's good. You're wondering, how can this be? Well, it has to be this way, or else the Bible doesn't make sense, as we'll see. Now, we're going to start with an example, and we're going to go to Matthew chapter 16. So let's all go to Matthew chapter 16. You see, one reason that you have a furrowed brow, and this is somewhat different for you, is because you haven't been taught by the ice principle. Remember, eisegetics, categorical and exegetical teaching built on hermeneutical study. We have to interpret the Bible from what it meant when it was written, not what it has become to mean over the centuries, you see. And to the first century believer, and of course those in the Old Testament, and you said to save a soul, they would automatically think and believe that you were talking about physical deliverance and not saving a person from the destruction in hell, you see. That's what they would think. And that's what they wrote. And if you don't understand that, then you're going to be confused. So we're going to start again with Matthew chapter 16. And verse 24. You'll notice what was right before this in verse 23. Christ had just told Peter to get behind me, Satan. What was the matter with Peter? Peter was confused. Christ was constantly straightening out Peter. Peter was not a good person. He was a very good man, but he was confused. And it took him a while to shake out the cobwebs so that Christ could really instill truth into his soul, because he was so pre-programmed with all of the thinking from the Jewish age. Do you remember when we were studying the book of Acts and Peter had a vision of this sheep coming down and had all of these things to eat, and Christ told him to eat? And what did Peter say? Oh, far be it from me to eat these unclean things. See, there were things that were not on the approved list of the Mosaic law. And here we have Peter telling the Son of God, disobeying a direct command to eat these things. Why? Because he was so pre-programmed in his thinking. All he could only think in one way. And that is, my entire life I've always been taught and I've always thought these things are not right to eat. I'm very proud of the fact that I don't eat these things. I'm obedient in these. So when the Son of God comes around and says, look, no, you eat these things. Well, he is so bold as to tell God himself, no, I'm not going to do it. It would be wrong for me to do that. You're giving me the wrong instructions, God. And that's the same thing that we have to face if we cling to those old ideas, old in the sense that you probably have always thought that these words always mean salvation from hell, which they do not most of the time. So you have to get, like Peter, you have to think, all right, I'm going to have an open mind. I'm going to see what the truth is really explaining to me. And when you do, the Bible is going to come alive on scriptures that otherwise would be very contradictory, very controversial. But when you have these keys, it's just clear. It's just as plain as it can be. So, in verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, looking back to your notes now, where I have the example, it says example in Matthew 24 through 26. The point that I'm making, first of all, is that Jesus was talking to his disciples. That's very important. That means he was talking to believers here. His disciples were believers, therefore, he's talking to believers. And he's talking to them about the physical preservation of life as compared to preserving the inner life of character and contentment through suffering, as we will see. But let's go back to the Bible now. Verse 25. For whoever wishes to save his life, that word save there is sozo, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Now, I want to say something that you might underline these words in your Bible. Underline the word life twice in that scripture, in verse 25. Underline those two. Now, I'm going to read the next scripture, verse 27. For the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is going to come in the glory of the Father and His angels, and with recompense every man according to his deeds. But what you see here is that when it says that... Pardon? Did I skip 26? Oh, I'm sorry, I just skipped one. Look at verse... I said I was going to go from 25 to the next verse, and I just skipped to 27. So, pardon me. We'll go to 26 here. For what shall a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Underline the word soul. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Underline soul there. Now, the point that I'm going to make to begin with is you have life mentioned twice in verse 25, and you have soul mentioned twice in verse 26. And in both of those cases, suke, it's the word suke, P-S-U-C-H-E in the Greek. So twice they translated this word life, and twice they translated it soul. But it's the same word. All Greek words there are exactly the same. Okay? So they could have translated it all soul, or they could have translated it all life, and it would have meant the same thing. That's just part of the understanding of this verse. So what does he mean here in verse 26? For what will a man be profited if he gains the... Oh, excuse me, I've got to go back to verse 25. Verse 25, for whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. What type of life is he referring to there? He is talking about physical life, physical deliverance of your life. And when it says lose it, the it is... For the lack of a better word right now, I'm going to say his spiritual life, the real life, the true thing that he wants to have, the happiness and contentment and all. Just stick with me for a minute. It'll come into focus. So whoever wishes to save sozo his life shall lose it. Who is Christ talking to here? His disciples. They're believers, right? What does that mean? That precludes the fact of it being for salvation. This is not a salvation verse, you see. A lot of trade people try to make it that, but it's not. Christ is simply telling them, look, if you are so concerned with your life and preserving your physical life, you're going to lose your real life, and that's your spiritual life. That's your life with me, you see. And then he goes on to say, still in verse 25, but whoever loses his life, and that is talking about physical life again. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Shall find what? Shall find his spiritual life. And I'm again using that term for lack of a better term at this point, but it'll come together in a moment. You understand that he's talking to his disciples, and he's not saying anything about salvation here. You see, there were going to be martyrs during the first century. His disciples were going to be martyred. And so he's telling them, look, don't worry about your physical deliverance. I'm in charge of that. Christ is in charge of when you're going to die and when you're not. What you need to be concerned with is not losing your spiritual life, or we would say, this wasn't the church age, but for our own understanding, not to lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. Don't fall into carnality. Don't get into reversionism. Then you're going to lose it. If you're so concerned about delivering your own... In other words, they would have to deny Christ, for one thing, in order to preserve their physical life. And when they were denying Christ, they would lose that fellowship with God. You see? That's what he's saying. And then he goes on in verse 26, "For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world?" Now go back over to your notes on page 4. I told you y'all are going to have maximum concentration. This isn't easy, but it's worth the slug out in here. Gaining the whole world, being absorbed with the details of life, means losing the soul. Losing the soul is not synonymous with going to hell. It means they're going to lose their life. Remember, this word psuche can mean either soul or life. It can be translated either way. So when we're looking in verse 26, it says, "For what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world?" What is gaining the whole world? If you had everything that the world has to offer, it means that you would have the details of life were all going your way. You had all the money you wanted. You had all the sex you wanted. You had all the fame you wanted. You had everything that we think or associate with happiness, but you leave God out. He says, if you gain the whole world, what would it profit you if you forfeit your own soul? Forfeiting his own soul, or forfeiting his life, is referring to forfeiting his fellowship and life of abundance, his spiritual life with God. You understand? Now this is not referring to, when I say his spiritual life, you understand, this was even before there was the filling of the Holy Spirit. We can kind of relate to it. But he is telling them, if you lose your life for my sake, if you stand up and say, I will not deny Jesus Christ, even though you may take my life, it is not. I'll not deny Christ. And so even if they took his life, he's going to find the very things that he was after. Go back to our notes here for a moment now. Back over to towards the bottom of the page. Gaining the world, being associated with the details of life, means losing the soul, i.e., you forfeit the benefits of the winner's life now in time and rewards that would be received later in eternity. If you submit yourself to the details of life, there is a loss. The Bible says here you lose your soul, but it's not talking about salvation. It is losing what is really important in life, which is your fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, it's not talking about they would lose their salvation either. Look at the last sentence on this page. When a man schemes to preserve his own physical life, he loses the things that he really wants, such as happiness and blessing. Why would a person deny Christ? Under great persecution and suffering, a person might say, well, I denounce Christ. Peter did it 3 times. And when Peter did that, what did he forfeit? He forfeited his soul, his life, not in the sense of losing his salvation by any means, but he lost what was really important. You see, he thought by saying, Christ, who is that? He denied Christ. What did he want? He wanted to spare himself from the suffering. He wanted to be happy. He wanted to be contented. Did he accomplish that by denying Christ? No, he didn't. He lost his soul. He lost his life, that fellowship with God. And this is what Christ is telling them. Remember, he's talking to his disciples. He's talking to believers. This has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. You see? But there are people that will go to this verse, and this is just the start of many verses, or of several verses that I'm going to show you, where if you don't have this key, they will turn you upside down. Now, this is the legalist reading this verse, and I'll give you their interpretation. They would say, for whoever wishes to save his life, and they would say that means save his life to make sure that they're going to heaven, because every time they see sozo, save in the English, they think, oh, well, this means going to heaven. So this is a salvation verse in their mind. So they say, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. And lose it means you have to give up tobacco, you have to give up cursing, you have to give up going to the movies on Sunday, you have to give up all these things. That's what really this loss means. And this is connected with salvation. And then they would go on to read, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. In other words, you're going to find salvation if for Christ's sake you give up whatever terms you want. That's the legalistic view of this. And then they would say in verse 26, for what will a man profit if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? How many evangelists have you heard quote this scripture? It's one of their favorite ones. If you want to go to heaven, then you have to walk the straight and narrow, and you have to quit getting into all these sins, you see. That's what you have to do. What will it gain you if you gain the whole world? So you have to give up the world. And what is the world? It's all these mostly taboos. But even if it's sin, you've got to give all this up, or else you're going to what? Lose your soul. And what does losing the soul mean? Well, that means going to hell. When I first mentioned this tonight, when I was reading this, and I said that never in the Bible, when the phrase is entered that says saving the soul, does it ever refer to salvation, eternal salvation, I was watching your face. And some of you couldn't hold it. Y'all weren't playing poker. You were a bit disturbed. And that's okay. I mean, that's fine. But you see, when you put this in context, then you understand what Christ was really saying. And this is just the first verse. I have several more that you'll see how important this key really is. Without it, you're going to be lost. You will not. You're going to be confused yourself, much less being able to rightly divide it for a Jehovah Witness that is standing in front of you and say, you've got to have works. And I'll take you to the verses that will show that you have to have works. And if you don't understand this key, you're going to be mincemeat. Is there any questions before I move on? Turn your page over. This information was given to believers and has nothing to do with whether one gains or maintains eternal salvation. The fact that works, suffering, and taking up one's cross are set forth as conditions to save the soul are obvious indicators that it cannot be referring to eternal salvation. You see, if you went into John 16, right, just up a few scriptures up, it's going to tell you that these are some of the things that we need to be doing. We need to suffer for the sake of Christ. We need to do divine good. And we need to take up our cross. What are those? Those are conditions. Now, here's another key for you. I don't even have it written down, but I hope you'll remember it. Anytime you're reading a verse and it uses the word save or saved or salvation, and there are any requirements or conditions, it's not talking about salvation going to heaven. Period. And most of the verses that use those words are conditional. They have conditions that go along with them. And that should be key right there. Oh boy, I see it. There's the condition. It can't be talking about the type of salvation that is deliverance from hell. And yet, because we have been so pre-programmed in our thinking, we automatically think that saving the soul has to be, means he's going to heaven. And every time we see these words, it has to be talking about being delivered from hell. And yet, right from the start, I demonstrated how many times these words are used, and most of the time, they're not referring to eternal salvation. All right, we're going to get into another good one here. Point number F. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 through 13, Paul tells believers to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Turn to it. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. This is one more of the many verses that people will use to try to demonstrate to you that you have to work for your salvation. Philippians chapter 2 verse 12. So then, my beloved, what does that tell you right off the bat? Who's he talking to? He's talking to believers, right? What do they already have? This is in the New Testament, after Acts chapter 2, when the church age begins. So what does that tell you? That tells you that since they're believers, these people already have God's imputed righteousness. They already have God's imputed eternal life to them. Is there any account ever in the Bible of God taking back eternal life or imputed righteousness? Of course not. He has never taken anything back because they are permanent. What's the word? I'm trying to think of the word. It starts with an R. Irrevocable. They are irrevocable. Well, there's an R in there anyway. Then start with an R. Yeah. Okay, so they're irrevocable. So right off the bat, this tells you, okay, whatever he's got to say, he's talking to people that are already saved. So then it goes on. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, he was commending them, you see. They just wasn't doing what Paul said while he was there, even after they left. They got it, and they were applying the doctrine. But then he says this, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's the word, salvation. And you'll have a Jehovah's Witness standing right in your face and saying, you told me that it's faith alone in Christ alone. You don't have to work for your salvation. Go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Well, what are you going to do with this? This says that you have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And the fear and trembling, the Jehovah's Witness would say, is hoping that your works are going to be good enough to get you into heaven. You have to really work. You have to get out there and knock on so many doors every day. You see how important it is to do this, to rightly divide it. Okay, let's get into it. This point number F. Paul tells believers to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Was he implying that they could lose their salvation? You have to work it out, or you could lose it. You have to work to maintain it? No. Hardly. A salvation achieved by labor is certainly not the justification by faith alone kind offered elsewhere. So you know that this cannot jive with the way some people would try to explain it. And what is the key? Again, the salvation that he's talking about is not referring to eternal salvation, staying out of hell. It is referring to a salvation to be saved from the misery and the absolute suffering and divine discipline, all the things that come with living a carnal life, a life of reversionism. That's what you're going to be saved from. And you see, as we're going to see, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here, but there is a salvation that is in the aorist tense. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Aorist, active, imperative. What does that mean? In a point of time. It's one decision, see? That's it. And it's done. But there's another type of salvation that the Bible often refers to, and that is being delivered from a futile, useless life of the loser believer. And that's what the salvation so often is referring to. And that takes a lot of decisions. And that's why you have to work it out. You have to make a lot of decisions to save yourself from the life of a loser believer. That's what he's talking about here. So salvation is not referring to eternal salvation.
And the only reason that people think that it does is because they've always thought that, because they live in the year 2004 or in the 20th century or 21st century, and that is not what it meant when they wrote these words, you see.
Okay, let's go to point number G and turn to Romans chapter 10. Now, this is a good one here. I've got several good ones. This is on the one of the ones that are so important for you to understand because they're so misused. Romans chapter 10. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 1 first. What's the first word? Brethren. What does that tell you? Who's he talking to? He's talking to believers, isn't he? And he has a real burden for the Jews. He says in verse 2 that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now we're going to jump over here to verse number 8. And in verse number 8, he says, but what does it say? It. What is it? Well, the it is called the Shema. The Shema. And it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14. And this is what the Jews used to say and still say today every time they congregate at the synagogue. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And that means our God is one. The last phrase of that, our God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, He is our God, the Lord is one. That's what the Shema is. See, they just take the first word of that verse and they call it the Shema. And that's what they say. You've probably heard them say it before, maybe. And they say it all the time. That's their main saying, you see. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. Yisrael. Adonai. You know, they didn't say Yahweh or Jehovah. They were afraid if they pronounced it wrong, they'd be struck dead. So they just they substituted the word Adonai, meaning Lord. Lord. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Now, they take it that the Lord is one in number. They couldn't have a son because he's just one. But the Hebrew word there means unique, not singular. We have a singular plural God in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the Jews say he is one. But that's another story. I don't want to get off course. What Paul is saying, he's saying, look, you say it every day or every time you meet, you say the Shema. That's the it. Do you have that underlined so you'll remember? Underline it, and in your margin put the Shema, S-H-A-M-A. It says Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14 is where you see it. And the Lord is... What did I say? Verse 14, 30? Yeah, here it is. What Paul is quoting here to the Romans is Deuteronomy verse 14 of chapter 30. And that says, but the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. And that word, I told you, had told you wrong that the Shema is in Deuteronomy 30:14. The Shema is in Deuteronomy 6:4. That's where the Shema actually is given. And Paul is quoting what is given in Deuteronomy 30:14 here. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Now, you don't have to turn there. I'm just trying to get you to understand something. We're talking about salvation, and we're talking about Romans 10, 9, and 10, which is devastated to so many people because they misunderstood it. You'll see how it was misused if we press on. Are y'all still with me right now? Okay, so he says, he's telling the Jews,
But what does it say, the Shema? This is what they would say. So he said, the word, referring to God, is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. So what is that? Who is he talking to here? Believers. He says the word. You're saying the words. They're near you. They're in your mouth. And they're in your heart. In their soul. He's talking to believers. In verse 9, he says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, what does everybody do? They look at this and say, okay, well, you have to confess Jesus is Lord with your mouth or you're not saved. Well, if that's the case, it's not faith alone in Christ alone, is it? You also have to confess if that's true, if that's what they're talking about. And I guess if you were dumb, you weren't able to speak, would that mean you'd be going to hell? It says you have to confess the Lord with your mouth. Doesn't it say that? Well, how do we sort this thing out? Let's see. Go over to your notes. Point number 9. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, demonstrates that faith in Christ results in eternal salvation. You know where that is? Underline this in verse 9. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. There's your believing part there. So it demonstrates that faith in Christ results in eternal salvation, whereas confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord results in being saved from a fruitless, meaningless life of carnality. So when you're looking at verse 9, it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that is the part that is saving you from the life of futility as a worthless believer. Confessing that He is Lord has to do with expression of doctrine, not expression of faith at salvation. You understand that? Now, and believe in your heart, that comes first. You have to believe, first of all, in your soul, that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that Jesus is Lord. He paid for your sins. And it says, you shall be saved. And actually, this saved here has a double meaning. You're saved eternally when you believe in Jesus Christ, and you're saved from a life of futility as a loser believer when you confess Him with your mouth. But what you don't have to do is confess with your mouth and believe in order to have eternal salvation. You understand? I'm sorry that I keep asking you whether you understand or not, but y'all are very stoic. I don't want to think that I'm just talking and way going past where you are. Back to your notes. Well, let's go back to our scripture before we go to our notes, because I cover both verse 10 also. Verse 10 says, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. What does that mean? And what is that talking about? With the heart, it's talking about when you believe in Christ, you have imputed righteousness. What type of salvation is that talking about? Eternal salvation, right. That is why. The only thing required there is faith. It's always that way when it's talking about salvation. It's always only faith. So with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, what kind of that? Is that, do you have to with the mouth, he confesses. You confess. In other words, some people say, well, you have to confess that Christ is Lord. If you don't do that, you're not saved. But again, that salvation is not eternal salvation. That's why the people get this verse confused, is because they think salvation is always the same. And it's not. Faith is the only requirement ever in the Bible, and you put that into stone, required for eternal salvation. But the Bible speaks a lot, and we're going to see several cases of the Bible referring to conditions for salvation. And the condition in the second part of verse 10 with regards to salvation is that you must confess.
Look at it. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, imputed righteousness, eternal salvation. And with the mouth he confesses. Confesses what? Well, confesses the doctrine. The word confess just means to cite it. It means to say it. As you grow up spiritually after you're a believer, if you do that, you're going to be confessing, acknowledging Christ. You're in from His Word. You're going to be producing divine good. You're going to be witnessing. You're going to do all of these things. And it's going to result in your salvation. You already have eternal salvation. This is going to save you from a life of ruin of being a reversionistic believer. That's what this is talking about. Yes, sir.
You must have taught this once before. Because I've got it in my margin here. Because of salvation.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, it's because of salvation. Actually, it's a result cause because or with reference to either one. But I haven't... See, I've never taught... Peripheral way I've touched on this, but I have never taught this in the way that I'm doing it now. And this is just one scripture I'm going to bring out. We're eventually going to get to James 2. And that is the boogaboo. Not one in 10,000 believers, if that means, probably one in 100,000 believers do not understand James chapter 2. In fact, there's a lot of believers that say, I just wish James wasn't in the Bible. It's so confusing. It's not confusing if you understand that salvation in James chapter 2 is never referring to eternal salvation. He's talking to believers. I'm going to show you the same thing. We're going to go through that verse. We've got other verses to go through. And every time I'm going to demonstrate when he's talking to believers and there's conditions and the word salvation is used, he's not talking about eternal salvation, even though most people think that it is. Yes, ma'am.
Will never be put to shame.
I'm getting to that.
What does your Bible say? Does it say that?
Well, if you go to verse 11, it says, "For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him, mine says, will not be disappointed." Yours probably.
This one says, "Put to shame."
Yeah, and that's a mistranslation.
Yeah. Tells you all.
Let me tell you, Kate. That's a mistranslation. The correct translation is that you will not be put to shame. Well, you got it right then. A lot of scriptures say you will not be ashamed. In other words, this is the way it works. After understanding, most pastors and churches go along with this idea. They think this whole thing has to do with eternal salvation, because every time they see salvation, they think that's what it means, even though he's talking to believers here. And they're saying you have to confess Christ. And if you confess Christ, it means you won't, if you really believe Christ, you won't be ashamed. And they go to verse 12 that says, verse 11, "For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be ashamed." Anybody got that translation? Okay.
I don't think it says the same thing, but it says, "Trust in Him will never be put to shame."
Yeah, well, that's a closer translation. Imogene probably got a King James. King James says, "will not be ashamed." Okay. Now, this is the spin. I'm going to have to close on this, but we'll pick this up next time. But at least get this idea: when you connect the verse 9 and 10, thinking that it's necessary to confess Christ with your mouth in order to be saved, eternally saved, and then you link verse 11 that says, verse 11 says that for the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him, a lot of denominations will say, truly believe, will not be ashamed. That's not what it says. It says, be put to shame. In other words, you believe in Jesus Christ, you're not going to be put to shame at the judgment seat of Christ. You're not even going to be there. I mean, at the great white throne. You're not going to be there. But what they do, and I'll summarize this, they say, okay, you need to walk this aisle. You need to walk down here and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And if you don't do that, it means you're ashamed. And if you're ashamed, it means you really didn't believe. And they put a guilt trip on people, and they come walking down that aisle, and they add something to it, and it is a blasphemy.
You know why we don't have an altar call here? This is why. It doesn't have anything to do with salvation. There are no conditions other than faith alone in Christ. Nobody has to walk an aisle. You don't have to confess. And if you're ashamed to walk down here, so what? The only issue is faith in Christ. And we just got started in this, but we'll continue it next time. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to sort these things out. We pray that you will help us to really assimilate these things into our souls. So as we're going through the Bible and we see these scriptures, and we see the word salvation, and we see the word saved, that we will use the accurate interpretation. We'll look to see if there's any conditions other than faith, so that we can sort these things out properly, so that we can be a good witness for your grace and faith extended to every believer, so they will understand, indeed, it is faith alone in Christ alone. We pray that you will help us to absorb these things, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.